Welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church's Searching the Scriptures class. We're going to take a look at some questions today, but before we do, let's pray and see where we go from here. Father, we thank you so very much for your day, for your love, your mercy, your grace, for the hope of eternal life. Strengthen us to walk in your presence, to seek out wisdom, guidance, and counsel from you. That we do not go our own way, Lord, but we go yours, and we walk with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Before I get started on this question, does anyone have any questions for me to evaluate and look at? Okay. So I'm going to continue on with talking of themes dealing with primarily with divorce. After this one, we're going to be talking about, okay, divorce happens, now what? But today I want to take a look at, you know, can I file for divorce because? Some types of questions that may come up that as people would look at as legitimate reasons, and see if we can understand from the scriptures about those issues. And some of them are far more difficult to deal with. Right now in the United States, you can get a divorce for anything. You burn the enchiladas, you get a divorce. I mean, it's Tuesday, get a divorce, whatever. It is far easier if it's amicable and both parties agree, as opposed to purely one-sided. But and so last time we had looked at, from a biblical perspective, the only issues associated with divorce had to do with infidelity, but even those, I think they're somewhat stretching it. But we'll take a look again today because those were things that come up. So one of the first sub-questions I ask is just starting off from the beginning. It says, can I file for divorce because my spouse, and I fill in the blank. And to me, the key to this question is can. And there's two aspects of it. One is, do I have the ability to? That's not really the question they typically are asking, but, I mean, is it possible to? Is it possible to divorce someone because, well, they burned the enchiladas? And what do you think? Is it possible?
Sure.
You go down, file some paperwork, and it's done. So it is possible. So there's a can issue there. And if that's the reason behind the question, in other words, is it physical at all? So let's take a look at a couple of things. Let's go look at 1 Corinthians 10, 23 and 24. So we can begin building up responses to that and pictures to that issue. First Corinthians 10, 23 and 24. Mildred, you want to read that for us? Mm-hmm. Get there?
All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth.
So if we take a look at it just from a generic biblical perspective, is it a violation of the law of God to get a divorce?
Say that again, please.
Is it a violation of the law of God to get a divorce?
If you only look at these verses where you say all things are lawful for me, you'd say not, but it's...
It is. From the standpoint of a Christian standing in justification before God, getting a divorce, not getting a divorce, doesn't change that. Because you cannot lose your salvation. That would be the issue here with law. If it would be against the law of God in all cases for divorce, then you could lose your salvation because you could violate the law of God. And now you've got, and boom, you're out. So what Paul is talking about here is with respect to the law of Moses, you are no longer bound by that law. But the question isn't, is it lawful for me? The question that needs to be answered is it expedient or is it edifying? does expedient carries the word there, expedient carries the idea, does it bring together? And edifying is, does it lift up? So how would a divorce bring together, and how would it edify or lift up another?
It can't.
It can't. So in that context, it says, no, that doesn't fit. Now, there are some, and we'll take a look at some issues where some people would say, yeah, there's probably a better chance of edification under certain very extreme circumstances. And we'll look at some of those. So from a standpoint of lawful, yeah, divorce is lawful, but it does not edify and does not strengthen. So also take a look at Mark chapter 10, verses 2 through 9. And this is one of those passages that we looked at before.
The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Testing him. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate."
So there's...
I'm sorry.
Yeah, just tonight. Two things I wanted to point out there. According to the scriptures, why was divorce permitted?
The hardness of man's heart.
Okay, the hardness of man's heart. What does that point to or tell you about a person who's saying, "I want a divorce"? Or can I have a divorce? Yeah, they've got a hard heart. They're refusing to look at allowing God to intervene in their relationship and say, "God, I can't fix this, but you can. So we're going to trust you to somehow work something out here."
Yeah, we've got this Ezekiel 36. He talks about our heart of stone needing to be changed to a heart of flesh. And that's kind of his man's nature, to have a heart of stone until God changes us.
Right. But that's what the whole part there is, is heart of stone. The hardness of your heart because you refuse to have compassion, you refuse to have mercy, you refuse to love. Therefore, it happens there. Now, the second part of this leads into my second question, sub-question that I answered here. It says here, from the very beginning of creation, notice he didn't say a million or billion years into it, but from the very beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And so as a result, they're no longer two, but one flesh. What God has put together, let not man tear apart. So one of the questions that a presuming Christian might look for is, but wait a second, notice it says what God joined together. What if God didn't join us together? What if we joined ourselves together? Got you on that one, right?
Yeah, let's get an annulment.
Yeah, let's get an annulment. God didn't put us together. So we take a look at this. So what if God...
God's hands in everything.
Oh, yeah. But what you're dealing with, though, when you're dealing with some of these questions, is a person who is trying to find the loophole.
Oh, okay.
Right?
Well,
so I'm saying...
Here's
a loophole that they may come out with. Paul did a lot of that in his writings. In Romans, it says, but someone may say,
okay.
That's Paul saying, here's a loophole, but it doesn't fit, doesn't work. So here's a loophole. God didn't put us together. We put ourselves together. And so the passage they would point to often would be 2 Corinthians chapter 6, dealing with be not unequally yoked. Me, a Christian, God-fearing Christian, I made a mistake, I married an unbeliever, and we've got to get a divorce because we shouldn't have been together in the first place. God did not put us together. We got the mentality. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 7. verses 12 and 13.
Okay. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 and 13. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him.
How does this answer that question? But what if God didn't put us together? I'm the Christian. God didn't put us together. How does this answer that?
Stay together.
Stay together. Yeah. Basically, what it's saying is, it doesn't matter whether your spouse is a believer or an unbeliever. It doesn't matter. As far as the Christian is to view that marital relationship, it is for all eternity. It is until death shall part you, as the vows say. I have heard, and I probably mentioned this before, that I've heard that someone's actual vows, where we promise to do all these things until something better comes along.
They have heard the same thing.
Right? They did not have a biblical view of marriage.
It's like when they get married, they have an agreement before they get married of
prenuptials.
Dispose of everything when they part.
Yeah. What that whole thing is saying, what that whole mentality is saying is, we're just here for the kicks. And once we've had our fun, we'll go part our separate ways. But I fully expect and anticipate to get a divorce. That's what that's saying. That's like the household where, you know, he's got his checkbook, she's got her checkbook, and then maybe, graciously, sometimes they even have a their checkbook. What is that telling you about them? Are they two or one?
Two.
Two. They want to be two people. They don't want to be one. They don't want to be unified and merge in all ways. So it doesn't matter whether you're a believer and you marry an unbeliever. It doesn't matter if you were both unbelievers. One of you became a believer. If you were married, you are to remain married. Scriptures pretty much keep that clear. As long as the unbeliever is willing to put up and tolerate it, but there's not a condition listed here that we've looked at that says, you know what, as a believer, you're fully justified and you ought to file for divorce. Nothing there. So now we get into some of these ... issues. Can we file divorce because? What if the husband and wife no longer love one another? You hear that one? Yeah, in irreconcilable differences, they normally call that. They just don't like each other anymore. And I say the fundamental problem with that is the understanding of love. We're going to take a look at just what is love. We're just going to take a look at a few things. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. We're going to try and build up a picture for what is love.
Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another.
So what do you think? What is love?
Be sacrificial.
Sacrificial.
Best interest or seeking someone else's best interest despite themselves.
Right. What also is interesting is he says this is love itself. Not that we love God, but he loved us. Mm-hmm. I find it fascinating that if you look through the scriptures, there are two kinds of covenants that are in the scriptures. You've got the Noahic covenant, which says, I'm never going to flood you out again. What was the conditions for that?
Be like unconditional, just yeah. Until
this is it?
Yeah.
So it relied nothing on the other individual. You have the Mosaic covenant, conditional or unconditional?
That was conditional. You follow the commandments and you'll be in like Flint, but if you don't,
Yeah. Yep. You obey me and you follow after me. You trust me. And man, you're going to be prospered. But you turn your back on me and I'm going to take away everything. God kept his word. You have the Abrahamic covenant. Out of you will become a multitude of nations. Conditional or unconditional? Davidic. Conditional or unconditional?
Davidic.
You will, there will always be a man upon the kingdom, upon the throne of God. Throne of David. Unconditional. So there's two types of covenants. And here is what kind of covenant? In 1 John 4:10 and 11.
That's
unconditional. Unconditional. Completely one-sided.
And despite what the other person's doing, you're to love. And that's kind of God's relationship with mankind is despite our stiff-neckedness and stone hearts, because God loved us first.
And that's the beginning of the picture of what is the love in a marital relationship? One-sided. Now, the blessings is when God says it's twice one-sided. The husband unconditionally loves the wife and expects absolutely nothing in return. And the wife unconditionally loves the husband, expecting absolutely nothing in return. But there's no expectation. As far as each individual party is concerned, their love for that other individual is absolutely, positively unconditional. I'm not going to quit loving my wife because, well, she burns the enchiladas or she does this or does that or whatever. That's not the love that God has taught us. Let's go look at 2 John 1:6. And yes, I know there's only one chapter in 2 John. It's the way the software works. You want to read it? Okay. Hold it. Let me read that for us.
Okay. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment that, as ye have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it.
So this is love. What's love?
Being obedient
to God. So it's being obedient to God. It's not love is being obedient to your husband. Love is not being obedient to your wife. Love is being obedient to God and trusting him for all things, relying on him for all things, and just walking in his presence. Let's go over to John 10, 15 to 17. Go ahead, Joe.
Okay. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I laid down my life that I might take it again.
How many people turn to God and says, God, you know what? I will love you, provided you sacrifice your son for me. But anything short of that, then no, you're not worthy to love. No. Again, we have this picture. It says, this is how I know the Father loves me. This is what I do. I lay down my life. This is how I show my love for my spouse. I lay down my life so I can take it up again. And so he's completely focused on the other. And says, I know they don't like me. In fact, let's go over to Romans 5, 6 through 8. So remember, the ultimate picture of a marriage relationship is Christ and the church. Well, what did Christ and how did that work together? No?
Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commandeth commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Did Christ, did God wait for you to, you know, clean up and shower off and be a do-gooder before he says, okay, now I'll let you in the family? No. In fact, there's another passage in here that says, hey, we were at enmity with God. We were his absolute mortal enemies, and yet God loved us. So that's the picture of love. And when these people are talking about the love that they have, or the relationship that they have, they're talking about a love which is not love. Does that make sense? When they're talking about getting a divorce and I don't love each other, they're not talking about love. They're talking about emotion. They're talking maybe about lust. But they're not talking about love. There's a book out called Love as a Commitment. Can't remember who wrote it, so apologize me for not getting proper credit. But the reality is, that's what love is. I love you because, well, I love you. It has nothing to do with your response to me, your reaction to me, how you treat me, what you do to me. It has nothing to do with how much I love you. I love you because I do. Because I choose to love you, and I am dedicated to loving you. Love is not an emotion. Love is not a feeling. Love is a dedicated commitment that is unwavering. Some of the things I've got here is there's no expectation of reciprocated love. Don't anticipate it. If it happens, then what? If the love that you have for another is reciprocated.
So much the better.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Oh man, this is great. But you don't expect it. And if you love someone expecting nothing in return, if they don't return it, then what?
Your expectations are met.
Yeah, your expectations are met and you're not disappointed.
And it's a bonus if they do.
Yeah. So. Yeah. No disappointment because, hey, I got what I expected and that's fine. So now we're going to get to some of the other reasons. What if the husband or wife has defiled the marriage by having committed adultery?
The prior one kind of answers that too, though. The fact that you'd love him no matter what.
Yeah. So let's just take a look at a couple of these. Jeremiah 3:1.
Go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. Yet return again to me, saith the Lord.
So God is drawing his relationship with his people and paralleling it with the relationship of a husband and a wife. And he said, hey, the wife has gone off and had many lovers, committed adultery, just one after the other. Cannot the picture is a wife cannot find enough people to have adulterous relationships with. This is how focused she is. That's the picture. But look at what he says here. You've played the harlot with many lovers. I don't care. Return to me. Come home and stay with me. And so God is willing to overlook the adulterous relationship. He says, but what you got to do is return. Rededicate yourself to me. And so, the possibility is there. So, don't give up so easy. Let's go over to Ephesians 4, verses 30 to 32.
And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you.
When people talk about divorce, for what sin have we committed against God that he says, oh, sorry, I'm not going to forgive that one? You stepped over the line, you crossed the line, you went too far. I've had it. No more forgiveness possible.
There is no such thing.
Yeah. I mean, there is the talk of the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But I agree with MacArthur and with others that this is in the face of any other insurmountable evidence. In other words, there's absolutely no question who Jesus was and who he was carrying this stuff out with, and yet your hard heart refuses to accept the reality. And being the distance that we are 2,000 years ago, it's a little more difficult to say it's not irrefutable, but there you're standing face to face with God, and you're saying he does it, his work by Satan. But you as an individual, what sin have you committed that God has not forgiven you for? And it says, as God has forgiven you, as Christ has forgiven you, forgive one another. In other words, Peter asks the question, how many times shall I forgive my brother? Seven times?
70 times 7.
Okay, so 490 times?
That's the deadline.
Like God forgives us all.
Yeah. You just keep forgiving. They keep doing stuff to you and just keep making royal mistakes, and you just love them and forgive them. Let's go over and take a look at Colossians 2, 13 and 14.
And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross.
So, for what sin that we could commit against God has he not forgiven us for?
Has he not forgiven us for?
Yeah. Okay, for what sin will commit, conceive of committing, and are in the act of committing, has he forgiven us for? In fact, he took it to the utter extreme. He doesn't just say, I'm forgiving you of this. He says, you guys are so messed up, I'm going to take the law away. So the law no longer is there. That's the depth of his love. It's impossible to do wrong when there isn't a wrong you could do. And so it's your love because you love. So as we take a look at, well, what about adultery? Well, what sin have you not, has God not been unable to forgive you for? The adultery of our own hearts and minds against God, God has forgiven us for. So why can't we forgive for adultery? Now, that doesn't mean you turn your back on it and say, okay, the adultery never happened, and so we just ignore it now. But what it does mean you may probably have to do is try to figure out what activities, what thoughts, what other stuff precipitated that. What led up to it so that you could keep an eye out for those things as a unit and maybe pull in some other people. There's a thing called accountability groups. It says, you know what? There may be some things that you as a husband don't want to share with your wife of what's been going through your mind because you don't want to hurt her. Fine. Go find some guys that you can talk to and say, you know what? I've been doing this. And they can look at you and say, okay, well, let's pray about it and let's hope you not do that anymore. And I'll check up on you once in a while. You know? Have you been going out for lunch with your office secretary? Don't do that. whatever other else issues that precipitate that. And so you've got to turn your heart back one to another. Forgiveness is not forgetting. Forgiveness is forgiveness. And saying, I'm not going to hold that against you, but we've still got to go forward. Now some of the more difficult ones to deal with, and I sort of broke them into two pieces. One is, well, what if there's physical or sexual abuse? And we hear these heartrending stories. What about this? So let's take a look at some things. Let's go over to Psalm 119, 71.
It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes.
So it's good that I have been afflicted. So there's what I'm getting at is the goal is to have the abuser changed. And so one of the things that changes someone is affliction. I can attest in my own life that, no, it's not this kind of affliction, but blacking out on a freeway really gets your attention. And that's a form of affliction there. And so God brought me to a point that says, okay, I got to learn his statutes because mine didn't work. He got my attention. And sometimes things have to happen to get some of the tension. So we're going to look at what some of those things are. Let's go to Proverbs 25. Verse 2.
It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter.
What does that have to do with this picture of physical or sexual abuse? What do you think? God's willing to hide it. Okay, but what about the king? How does that factor in? Who's the king?
Believers or
no?
Honor of kings.
Connor, the king is a picture here of civil authority.
Oh, literally.
So it's literally talking king. The civil authority, it brings honor to him to search it out and to verify, find out what's going on. How does that factor in here? Sometimes you have to take these issues to civil authorities. And say, you know what, my wife has been beating the tar out of me. Did you know that 90%, I think it's like 80 to 90% of physical abuse is started by the wife, not by the husband?
Really?
Yep. Yeah, she'll start, it's not uncommon for the wife to start beating up on the husband, and he gets sick of it and smack her one time. And now he's the one that goes to jail. Right? But it was started the other way. So, gentlemen, wives do abuse. But the picture here is you got to have it taken a look at. Let's go over to James 5:20.
Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins.
So again, this is a picture of the goal, the desire, is to turn someone from the error of their ways. To help the abuser receive the help that they need so that they are no longer an abuser, but they are a child of God, understanding who that they are his. And we looked at the kings that need to look into things. So we're going to take a little bit more continued look at what this looks like. Exodus 22:22-24.
My wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. Is that right?
Exodus 22.
Mm-hmm.
Exodus 22.
Yeah, that's right.
Oh, 22 through 24.
Through 24.
Okay, I'll start again. Ye shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. Whoa.
So what does this tell you about, okay, if there's physical abuse going on, someone's beaten up on somebody, what do you do? What do you think?
Go to the authorities.
Go to the authorities. That's primarily verse 23. If you afflict them, if you're punishing someone else, then they need to cry unto me. And then when they cry, I will hear. In other words, I'm going to judge that action. You've got to take it to the authorities and say, hey, you got a problem here. Let's look at, go over to Luke 18, 1 to 5.
Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 5. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow of that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. He would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubled me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me.
So as we look at this parable of the unjust judge, notice the woman didn't say, but the judge is so unjust, he won't listen to me, so I'm not going to bother. But what did she do when she was being afflicted? She was having some problems with somebody else?
Patience, persistence.
Yeah. She went to the authorities and said, I've been wronged, I've been wronged, I've been wronged, and he heard. And so, physical and sexual abuse are both ultimately, or at this point, within our current civil system, they're legal issues. And what needs to happen is the legal authorities be brought in. Notice I haven't said anything about divorce. Legal issues, bring in the legal authorities. But what we also have is that when that occurs, especially within the confines of the church needs to help. And a lot of times the reason, because most of the time it's treated that the woman is the abused. And so she doesn't want to turn in her abusive husband because now she's thrown out in the street. Well, divorce doesn't solve that problem either way, anyway. But reality is the abuser needs help and the abused needs love. They both need love. They both need help. They just need different kinds of help. Let's look at Romans 15, verses 1 and 2.
Strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification.
So if someone is going through a tough time, having difficulties, you know, spousal abuse of some sort, what is the responsibility of those within the church?
To help them out.
To help them out. Our job is not to say, ooh, spousal abuse, close the doors. We don't want anything to do with it. But we're to help the weak. And who's the weak in this case?
And abuser.
They're both weak. The abuser, more than likely, the reason he's abusing is because he was abused himself. That's very common. Either way, he does not have a strong view of himself or herself. They are weak in their understanding of who they are. But the church needs to help out and care for these people and help them through their time of separation. I believe that. Look at Romans 12. And this is very important, 17 to 18.
recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men.
So there's two things there. One is recompense or return. A response for someone being evil to you is not evil. In other words, if your spouse is beating the tar out of you, that does not mean you go buy a shotgun so you can take them out. That's not what you're supposed to do. Calling in the authorities saying he's beating the tar out of me is not evil, because that's their job and it needs to be done. Telling other people about the abuse is not being evil towards the other person, because you guys both need help. Evil is when you do something in retaliation for. You're not seeking help. You're not seeking to encourage another person, but you're looking to destroy them. You got to get even. That's evil for evil. But what it also says is if it's as much as is possible within you, live peaceably with others. And there are times, there are circumstances when it is no longer possible to live peaceably. So the picture of that is there's spousal physical abuse, ship him off to jail. He spends his time, he gets his counseling, he gets some of the help he needs, he comes back and he beats the tar out of you again. You ship them off again. And there comes a time when it's, I don't know what that number is or what that is, where it is no longer going to be possible for you to live peaceably with that person because they won't learn. And there's also issues, especially when you're dealing with children. You know, if they're abusing the children, you got to separate them. I haven't said anything about divorce. I've said separation. And there may come a time when you are left with no other opportunities, no other options, where you have tried everything that you can possibly do, and you're acting quickly. You're not waiting that you've been abused for 25 years and now you're suddenly starting to take action. You need to do it early. And I know and I understand that it can be embarrassing with any sort of these abuses, but it's got to be dealt with early and corrected quickly. As a sort of a picture of this, of how this sometimes can work, I have a relative, and I can't remember which one, who used to have the living daylights pounded out of her. And one time she turned around and beat the tar out of him. He never touched her again. Okay, now that's sort of the evil for evil, but the reality is she stood up for herself at some point. Had it been earlier in the relationship, that would have been stopped, would have been that curb put on the end. He can no longer have that ultra-domineering effect on her. The relationship would have probably been a lot better because there would have been that corrective action early rather than later. And this is after years. So I do believe you've got to get that correction done quickly. Don't buy the lie, I'm sorry, you know, I was drunk, I was just upset with work, I was just mad. No. You don't do that. And you go, and the abuser needs help, and the abused needs help. What about emotional abuse? Is that a legal issue? Currently, no. But even, well, it is going to be much tougher to prove. But this is what I think the scriptures teach. Let's go over to Romans 6. And we'll start building up this picture. What to do if you're emotionally abused. Whose is it? Who read Romans 12?
I think I read.
Okay, we're looking at
Romans 6, 11 to 13.
11 to 13. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God.
How does this help with, or do you think this helps with emotional abuse? And first we might have to, what are some examples of emotional abuse, do you think?
You mean like mind games?
Okay, there's mind games. There's, you know, communicating you are worthless. You're a piece of garbage, you know, verbally assaulting somebody, telling them of how worthless they are, basically. And then there's playing manipulative mind games. So again, make them possibly think they're going nuts, that they thought they did something and whatever. How does this, these verses here, 11 through 13, impact that sense of the emotional abuse? And these are more targeting, these verses here, more targeting the abused rather than the abuser. And I acknowledge that. The picture that's being drawn here is, who are you?
Yeah. I guess printers can say restrain yourself and just be alive to God through Jesus Christ the Lord. Right. Listen to your lusts, which I guess might be reacting back with hatred.
There's a lot of restraint there. It's saying, but part of this whole picture says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Why?
Because you are, if you're a believer.
If you're a believer. Are you worthless because someone says you're worthless? No.
You're worthless unto God.
You're worthless unto God. Let's look at Romans 8, verses 16 through 18.
Romans 8:16-18.
This one makes it a little clearer.
The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs of Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us.
So this gets a little clearer. Who are you?
Joint heirs.
Joint heirs with Christ. And so if someone is trying to belittle you and make you feel worthless, what's the reaction to counteract that? How do you counteract that?
Just remember who we are. It's the
Son
of God, joint heirs with Christ.
Jesus Christ died for my sins. God loves me. You may not, and that's fine. God does. And as a result of God's love for me, I am joint heirs with everything that belongs to him. So you really can't do me any harm because I own everything through Christ. I got everything I ever need through Christ. And I have eternity to look forward to. It says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time. So the sufferings that you go through in this life are nothing in comparison to the glory that awaits you in Christ for all eternity. So it's putting things in proper perspective and recognizing who you are, a child of the living God. Let's go over to 1 Peter 1:18. Now that doesn't mean that the abuser doesn't need help. They do. But as far as the abuse is concerned, they need to reconcile who they are. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19.
For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot.
So here's that picture of your worth, your value to God.
More precious than any gold or silver or jewels or anything.
Yeah. He sent his only son to die just for you. And so you are incredibly precious in the eyes of God. And the other thing to remember is we are not Christians because someone else says we are, nor are we non-Christians because someone else says we're not. Paul says in one of his letters, you can judge me. It's in one of the letters to Corinthians. I think it's 1 Corinthians. Says, you may judge me not a believer, but I don't even judge myself. It's Christ that judges me. He's the one that knows how valuable I am. He's the one that knows how much I am loved. So in all of these cases, regardless of what the form of abuse is, and most of the time, you go out to the street and you ask even your Christians, I would tend to guess 70-80%, if not higher, would say physical abuse, sexual abuse, emotional abuse, divorce, get out of there. But the scriptures say there is reconciliation in love. There is a way out. That doesn't mean that that way out is always going to manifest itself. But I'm also not going to stand here and tell someone that's being physically abused by their husband, you got to go back to him. No, what you got to do is he's got to get help. And you need counseling to help you understand this emotional issue. Who are you in Christ?
I think it's Philippians, strength in Jesus. You know what I'm talking about?
Yeah, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens.
Yeah, Philippians 4:8. No, that's not it. That's the. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so that's part of the same picture, trying to get that reality into someone's mind. I had known one of my teachers who's a pastor, had someone coming back that was being physically abused, and he took the stand, divorce under no circumstances, and didn't get the people, the help they needed. And I would counsel going to legal authorities at this point, and she didn't do that and ended up dead. And so, of course, he took that upon himself, that his counsel was messed up. Reality, we're all incomplete. We don't know the full picture. But what we have to do is focus, learn to focus on love, focus on Christ, focus on balance and the realities of life. And that's what I've tried to do here. This is why I drew out some of these particular issues and says, these are real issues. How do we as a church deal with these? And I agree, they're not easy. I'm not even thoroughly convinced that I gave what most people would consider a complete answer to these. And I understand that. Because the answer is going to sort of depend a little bit on circumstances as to, have you tried reconciliation? Have you tried getting the proper people involved? Have you tried to dwell peaceably with all men? So definitely, I think the scriptures tell us that without a direct form of abuse, divorce doesn't make sense from a biblical perspective. If you're asking the can I get divorce because you want to, you're asking the wrong question. The question should be, would my divorce honor and glorify God? And if so, how? If you're a Christian. And I can't see a way around that. Again, I'm separating out the abuse issues because there are circumstances with that. And so when you're looking for a divorce, you're taking your eyes off Christ, placing them on the physical realm. You're not looking towards eternity, but you're looking temporally. And in cases of abuse, few people who would be so harsh and hard-hearted that the abused has a responsibility to remain in the abuse. Right? You're being abused. Man, I feel sorry for you. Go back home. Okay? That's what I mean. I don't think there's people, there's not a lot that would say that. But the separation also needs to be done not out of malice, but out of, as well, love for the abusers as they need help. and we need to get them the help that they need. And then the abused, regardless of the circumstance, needs to find their worth, their value in the presence of the living God in Christ, and not in what others say. But you are valuable to God because He sent His Son to die on the cross for you. And there is nothing more valuable than that. Some people tend to look at what is best for themselves rather than what is best for others. So sometimes, you know, the abuser doesn't want to turn the abused in. Well, they're really not looking out for the best of that abuser. The best for that abuser is to be corrected, to get taught how to love, and to change. And it's the Word and the Spirit of God that can change and to transform. So those are some of the issues and the points that I'm aware of. Why people seek divorce, or even how most of us would say we're justified, and how I think the Bible says the response ought to be. Any questions or comments? Tough topic.
I think it was a very good study.
Thanks, Brian.
Thank you.
Father, we are your children. And sometimes from time we hear about people who have been engaged in some form of abuse. And Lord, we desire for the abused to be reconciled unto you, to find their worth and their value in you, that they would be filled with your joy even in the midst of turmoil. And Lord, that they would also love the abuser enough to help them get their help. That the relationship can be restored and reconciled in you. For we know, Lord, that the Word of God is mighty and strong and can expose our thoughts and our intents of our heart so that we can see ourselves as a sinner. That you don't leave us there. You pick us up. You brush us off. You clean us up. And you tell us that we belong to you. For you died for us. So Lord, I pray that you help us, this body, be what we need to be to the society around us, to the members within our church, and to the people that we love, that we would show them the love that includes saying no. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.